Sunday, we remember a crowd that said, "Blessed is the King." And yet that same crowd, just a short time later, instead of singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," cried out, "Crucify him." Now, before we get too hard on the crowd, can we all just be honest enough to admit together that same spiritual schizophrenia lurks within our own lives as well? How often do we find ourselves on Sunday mornings sincerely touched by the grace of God? And yet Sunday afternoon, Monday, or maybe on a Friday, we find ourselves in many ways denying the very King whom we say we love. In the 1860s, there was a Scottish author who began to be in touch with this human schizophrenia of sorts. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a short story called "The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde." Dr. Jekyll was a man who wanted to divide himself into the good and the bad. He thought if he could develop a potion and divide the good and the bad, then maybe all of the bad would find itself in another part of his person, and it wouldn't show up in what he wanted to portray to the world. So as he drank this potion, the evil within him was personified with a man void of a moral conscience, a man that became known as Mr. Hyde, because it's darkness that lurks within us that we all long to hide. The problem was when Mr. Hyde was given freedom to express himself, his strength grew, and Mr. Hyde eventually overcame and destroyed Dr. Jekyll. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, it sort of explains the crowd on Palm Sunday versus Good Friday. It also explains a lot to us about ourselves. So how do we keep Mr. Hyde at bay? It doesn't come from a potion, yet there really is a cure. And the cure comes to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, whose kingship and rule we celebrate this morning, and of which Peter writes about in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 11. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me. I think you'll see the relevance to Palm Sunday as I read this text. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. By the way, I say this every week. Do you realize the battle that even the Church of Jesus Christ is in over those words I speak every week? Do you realize how many Christians' faiths are embattled and entwined over whether they really believe this is the Word of God? People, if this is not the Word of God, let's close the doors and go home. This is our only hope. And yet it is becoming more and more vogue to say this book is filled with errors. It's not really the Word of God. It's simply man's word about God. People, if we lose this, we lose everything. May we not only stand out of reverence for the Word of God, may God implant in our hearts a reverence that not only believes it's the Word of God, but lives under the Word of God as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. I don't understand. You're big enough to guard this book. If you're big enough to create and fling a billion galaxies into space, you are certainly able to make sure that what we have in 2013 is what you intended us to have all along. So we put our hope in your power, in your love, in your grace. But God, we need more than to believe this is your word. We need to be willing to submit to it. And so come, Holy Spirit, and soften our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So you get two sermons today. First one's complete. Now, you may be wondering about the title slide, BOW247. What does that have to do with anything? Well, in the newcomer life group, we oftentimes go around and say, okay, if you had a vanity plate, if you had a license plate that you could just have several characters and would tell each one of us something about you, what would it be? And we go around the room, and it's usually pretty fun, and we get to know something about each other. Well, I've seen some real vanity plates. See if you can discover what it says about these people. First one, 10SNE1. Anybody guess what that tells us about this person? They're a tennis pro. Tennis, anyone? Okay, next one. Okay, this one's a little bit more difficult. You need to sort of be like a Roman scientist to get this one. Okay? 9-iron. This person's a golfer. Okay? Roman numeral 9, Fe, the periodic table of elements for iron. 9-iron. This person is a golfer. Next one. 23 pair. And it's not how many pairs of shoes your wives had. That's what someone in the first service had to say. 23 pair, 2-3 pair, 2-3 pair, 2-3 pair. It's a dentist. 2-3 pair. See, vanity plates tell us something about the person. So what does BOW247 tell us? Well, it tells us that as Christians, if we are to see Mr. Hyde, the dark side, overcome, there's only one way. And that is to bow 24/7, 365, to bow constantly before Jesus Christ as our only hope, our only Savior, our only Lord. So three ways this morning we learn to bow 24/7. First of all, present yourself completely to the sovereign King. There's two key verbs in this passage. One is in verse 4, come to Jesus. The other is verses 6 and 7, believe in Jesus. Now, both these verbs are in the present continuous tense. In other words, we are to constantly, continuously come to Jesus. And we are constantly, continually to believe in Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus, you've never put your hope in the finished work of Christ alone for your salvation, then you need to come to Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. But Peter's not actually talking to people outside the church who don't know Christ. He's actually assuming that the people hearing this letter do know Christ. They have come to Christ. They have believed in Christ. And Peter's now saying, continually, constantly, keep on coming and keep on believing. But he's not talking about an easy believism. He's talking about coming to the cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? Well, the cornerstone in especially Jesus' day was quarried out of large rock, and it had to be shaped and cut perfectly, because all the other stones of the edifice were dependent upon the lines, the angle, and the shape of that cornerstone. If that cornerstone was off, if its lines were off, if its angles were off, then the entire structure was going to be off. So when we're told that Jesus is the chosen, precious cornerstone, what we're being challenged with is the thought that is Jesus the cornerstone of your very life? Is he the one upon whom your life is built? Is he the one by which your entire life and every arena of your life is brought into line? I think too often in our day, we present what is called easy believism. And that is, we get the idea, or we give the impression, that grace means just come to Jesus and he'll save you. Now, obviously, at one level, that's true. But what we need to see in the Gospels is Jesus actually wasn't afraid to make it hard for people to come to him. Jesus was not afraid to make it hard for people to come to him. Why? Because Jesus trusted the power of grace. The power of grace isn't just big enough to open people's eyes to see Jesus as a Savior and wanting to have a ticket out of hell. See, I think we preach such a small grace in our day, that grace is just big enough to open people's eyes so that they'll see Jesus as their Savior and they won't go to hell. No, Jesus understood that grace was so big and so infinite that not only did it open people's eyes to see their need for Jesus as a Savior, but it actually empowered their hearts to come to Jesus and submit their entire lives to him as Lord. And the gospel we need to get back to in the Church of Jesus Christ is a gospel that stops dividing Jesus as Savior and Lord. There are so many people out there who think they can have Jesus as their fire insurance, Jesus as the one who will deliver them from hell, but they have no intentions of actually committing, surrendering, and submitting all of their lives to Jesus. So they want just enough of Jesus to escape from hell, but not too much that he's going to change their lives or their priorities. me give you a story that's true, that's in the Gospels. There was a man in Mark chapter 10 who sprinted to Jesus. And when he met Jesus, he fell on his knees. And he said, "Good teacher, what do I need to do to be saved?" Now, in most of our churches, you know what we would have done? We'd have pulled out the four spiritual laws, gone through it, and said, "Here, just pray that prayer. That's how you come to Jesus." What'd Jesus do? Not so fast. First of all, can you imagine doing that? How much trust in grace and the bigness of grace did Jesus have? "No, I'm not going to make this easy on you. I want you to go and sell everything you have, and I want you to give it to the poor. Then, come on, follow me." And the man got up, the man who sprinted to Jesus and said, "Lord, what do I do? Anything, tell me." Got up with a sad face and walked away. He wasn't willing to have Jesus as his cornerstone. He wasn't willing to bring every area of his life in alignment with the cornerstone. Now, those of us who know Christ here this morning, are you living under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is he your chosen one? Are you living 24/7, submitting to him, surrendering to him? You know, that's one of the reasons why God's given us baptism. It's not only a sign from God to us about his grace. It's also an opportunity for us as a response to his grace to pledge our submission and obedience to him. And every time we see a baptism, not only should we be reminded of God's grace, we should also be reminded of the response to God's grace, which is a submitted, surrendered life. Every time I do a wedding, I talk about the wedding rings, and I say, you know, you're going to forget almost everything I've said. You're going to forget who's at this ceremony. The cake's going to be gone. All of your gifts are going to break. Even the napkins that you save are eventually going to be lost. But the one thing that's going to go with you from this ceremony are these rings. You're going to scratch stainless steel with them by accident. You're going to hit them on things when you wash the car. When you go to the beach, you're going to take it off. There's going to be a tan line there. The ring is one thing that's going to remind you that you have chosen out of all the people on the planet this one person to love for a lifetime. That's what baptism is for the Christian life. It's a reminder that you've decided by God's grace to follow Christ, to make him your cornerstone, and that by his grace, you will keep coming to him, keep presenting yourself to him, keep submitting to him, keep being willing to obey him. And if and when Jesus looks at you like he did the rich young ruler, the text there, by the way, says Jesus looked at him and loved him. And his eyes pierced through him to what that man's cornerstone in life really was. Okay, Jesus, imagine that right now. Jesus is looking at you, and he's loving you. And his gaze is piercing right through you, and he knows right now, this very moment, and is actually putting his finger on what the functional cornerstone in your life is besides him. What the functional cornerstone is in your life besides him. Not your theoretical, theological, biblical cornerstone. Not your Sunday school answer cornerstone. Your functional cornerstone. He's looking at you and he's loving you and he is exposing you. What are you going to do? You going to get up and walk away sad? Or are you going to believe in a big, bold grace that is actually able to give you the desire to surrender that functional cornerstone to him so that you follow after him, not just on one day or one holy week, but 24/7 you bow before him in obedience and submission. Then secondly, and I'm going to go quickly here because I actually give this point a lot, but I give it in a bunch of different ways. Give yourself continually to the coming kingdom. It's not just that we go to Christ in faith and submission of our own personal lives. We're actually to go to Christ and submit to him in building his kingdom. Again, verses 4 and 5, as you come to him, you yourselves like living stones are being built up. As we come to Christ, he's actually making us into the temple. But the temple isn't a building. The temple is a planet. The temple that God is building is the restoration and redemption, not even of just the planet, but the entire cosmos, the universe. It's so important that we realize that we are redeemed to be involved in redemption. And redemption isn't merely souls, although it is that. Okay, please hear me. Again, look at verse 9. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. And that proclaiming the excellencies certainly means we talk to people who don't know Christ about Christ. And so the encouragement this morning as we approach Holy Week is this. Who are you going to speak to this week about the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe a more searching question is this. When is the last time you've actually been able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone outside the church? Or let me go to a Christian lifetime perspective. When is the last time God has used you to lead anybody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Those aren't, I'm not trying to like guilt trip you guys. I'm actually asking you searching questions. I mean, do you know how few people in the church around the world have ever led someone to faith in Jesus Christ? This ought not to be. If we say we believe in Christ, but we're not talking to people about him, do we really believe in Jesus Christ? You know, we've privatized the Christian life. As long as you keep it inside the walls of the church and form our little holy huddles, as long as you get up and have a quiet time and say your prayers, then you're living the good Christian life. No. No. We are called by Christ to be kingdom builders. One of those things involves talking to other people about Jesus Christ. It involves actually intentionally and strategically finding ways to build friendships with people who don't know Christ. And then looking for ways, guided by the Holy Spirit, to engage in conversations that engage others in talking about Jesus Christ and the gospel. But the kingdom of God goes way beyond one-on-one evangelism. The kingdom of God is bringing the rule and reign of the King of Zion to bear on every arena of life. So that when we wake up in the morning, we wake up with a vision of building the kingdom. Young moms, that means you wake up with a sense of purpose. That means you're just not raising kids. It means you're doing all you can by the grace of God to shape and form the heart and the worldview of children so that they have a big, bold view of the gospel. And it means you raise them, not if you want to feel successful as a parent, they're going to be a preacher or a missionary. Although, listen, that would be fine. We certainly need to talk to our kids about the ministry and about missions. But it means you raise your children with a big view of vocation so that the minister and the musician are raised understanding that both are equally useful to the kingdom of God. And I say this all the time, and I still engage in conversations that let me know y'all really don't believe it. I'm in conversations all the time where I can tell by the things people are saying that deep, deep down, what they really believe is that if people are really committed, they'll be pastors. Or if they're really committed, they'll be missionaries. Or if they're committed in their vocation, it means outside their office, they have gospel tracts. And that's what makes their vocation meaningful. No. What you do as a vocation is meaningful as an end in itself, as it leads to the glory of God and the restoration of all things. My wife dabbles in breeding golden retrievers. Now, what can possibly be redemptive about that? She has a vision of the gospel that's looking to restore all things to newness. And that means breeding golden retrievers in such a way that research is done as much as possible and mates are picked so that the defects of previous lines are matched with strengths of other lines, so that over time, the breed is actually improved. People, that's redemptive. I don't care if you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. That needs to be your understanding of the kingdom. We are to be engaged with culture. And we are to be bringing restoration to that which was lost. We're to bring healing to that which has been diseased. Not just bodies, but all of culture. That's why Peter says in verse 11, he says, I want you to have such conduct among the Gentiles. Notice, it's not retreatism. Okay, some of our forefathers in the last century, they thought that's what the Christian life was. Retreatism. You don't want to be stained by the world. Just sort of build your own Christian little subculture. Have Christian music and write Christian fiction and just sort of be Christian together. That's not building the kingdom. Now, there are other groups of Christians that they've bought into assimilation. And there's no difference between them and the world. That's not kingdom building either. Kingdom building is an approach to life that involves engagement in every discipline, every vocation, so that somehow you are working toward turning death backwards, no matter what your vocation is. And so that's why we talk about the aircraft carrier here at Oak Mountain. We fly in with bullet holes in our aircraft. We're low on fuel. We barely make it in. And then we get refueled and retooled and refreshed, and then we're catapulted off. And we're catapulted off to kingdom building. And as we think about crying out, Hosanna, God save, we're to bring that cry into every arena of life. no matter what anybody here does, even if you're unemployed, you can be kingdom-oriented in being unemployed. You can seek how God's at work in your unemployment. You can look at every single contact as a divine appointment. And I'm not talking about merely talking about Jesus, although that's great. I'm talking about even presenting your worldview that you believe Jesus came not just to save a people from hell, but to save a culture from death. And that should get you up in the morning, whether you're a minister, a musician, a dog breeder, a young mom, an accountant, fill in the blank. Now, thirdly, and finally, and again, quickly, I want us to conclude with this. If we are to bow 24/7 before the Lord, get ready for a battle. Buckle the chin strap. Prepare yourself constantly for the cosmic conflict. This passage is filled with conflict. Verse 4, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. The difference between human perspective and divine perspective. And by the way, you and I will wrestle with that as Christians in our present lives. Are you aware of just how much human thinking occurs in your brain? When I say human, I'm not talking about duh, we're all humans. I'm talking about a worldly perspective versus a biblical perspective. And Mr. Hyde lurks within each one of us, even as Christians, to try to usurp a biblical conscience, a biblical worldview with a worldly, almost agnostic kind of mind. Verse 7, honor is for you who believe, but there are those who do not believe. There's a conflict in this world between believers and unbelievers. And even in your own life, there's a conflict between faith and doubt, between belief and unbelief. And we need to be ready for that conflict. Verse 9, God's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a battle between darkness and light, between evil and good. It's not just a thing of good movies. It's actually the great story, the real story. Your story is a cosmic conflict between good and evil. And we need to be ready for it. Verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Peter couldn't be any more clear. There is a Mr. Hyde inside of each one of us. And we are in the battle of our lives. And there are casualties. There are injuries. And there even is death. One of my favorite war movies that's pretty intense actually involves a guy from Alabama. His name is Hal Moore. If you go to Auburn, you'll see the Hal Moore Highway. He's played in a movie called We Were Soldiers by Mel Gibson. The Battle of Ledrang was the first real battle after America was sort of quasi, almost, kind of all in. And the army vastly underestimated the enemy. And this small group under Hal Moore went up against a much larger opponent than they ever realized. Since it was really the first true battle of America being involved in the Vietnam conflict, there were some reporters that were sent along to take pictures, journalists to keep track of what was going on. The battle got so intense that the journalists were just scattering. This one in particular that the movie focuses on had a camera shot out of his hands. He was so petrified, he curled up in a ball in a fetal position. Now, there's this very sort of manly kind of drill sergeant, and he looked down and spit and said, "You can't take many pictures from down there, sonny." Meanwhile, there's bullets just flying everywhere, people dying all around him. And the drill sergeant takes a gun and throws it to the journalist. And the journalist says, "But sir, I'm a non-combatant." And the drill sergeant looked at him and said, "Sonny, There ain't no such thing as a non-combatant today. This coming Sunday, there's going to be all kinds of people that get their kids in their new Easter dresses or their nice, neat Easter clothes. People are going to come all dressed up for Easter Sunday. And many of us have no clue that we're marching into battle. The reason why so few Christians build their lives on the cornerstone is Mr. Hyde's taken them out. Because they weren't ready for the battle. The reason why so many evangelicals think the Christian life is having a quiet time is because Mr. Hyde's taken them out. And they weren't ready for the battle. And they've lost a true biblical understanding of the kingdom of God. As Jesus looks at you this morning and loves you, what's he exposing today? What's not surrendered to him? What are you afraid to turn over to him? Have you lost that big, bold, awesome view of the kingdom? How have you forgotten that you are in the midst of the battle of your life? Let's pray.